headed it up, and he I remember that he gave me a he had one of there were seven copies of Satan's Great Deception, which he wrote, and he gave me one. That's an incredible book.
When I came on board, Mr. Richard Sedliacic was the main
That's right.
editor of it.
Yeah, he was, and very good at it too.
And the church, Mr. Armstrong, and the others decided to continue the series after lesson 12 because that interim group had stopped at lesson 12. And they decided to go on with it, and they decided to go through the holy days later on when we got into the early 20s. But lesson 13, 14, 15, 16 went through a lot of the plan of God.
Correct.
The promises to Abraham, things like that. And then when we got to the holy days, all the holy days were featured in a particular lesson
That was
along the
in the
way.
yeah, the old correspondence course had them in the 30s, lesson correspondence course in the 30s. Not
Right. Well,
1930, but in the numbers 30.
yeah, right.
Okay,
So
we've done. I'm gonna.
the evolution of the correspondence course has taken quite a turn
Yeah.
because after the 32 lessons, this was the irony of it. Here I worked on that whole thing. That's not to blame, it's not to find fault, it's just to say the reality. That after we got all done with all the 32 lessons and I went on to other things, they scrapped the whole thing and started over with a new correspondence course.
Oh, my dear.
And they were, instead of doing lessons about, principles and topics, they went through the Bible, like an overview of the Bible. Start out with Genesis, Exodus,
Gotcha.
Numbers, et cetera.
So we need to start this.
Okay, let's do it.
Good.
All right. You have
Thank you,
any
Bill.
comments? You have any comments you want to make, Dr. Phil?
None that I know of. The General Conference of Elders we know is upcoming this week.
Okay,
So
sure.
it'll impact some of us because we won't be here
Next
next
week.
Tuesday night, just
Right.
as a reminder. So we'll take
Yes.
a 1 week reprieve and then we're back at it.
You betcha. Hello, Jip, then.
Yep.
Okay, I want to say hello to all of you. Thank you, Dr. Phil. And thanks for being a part of our Atlanta Zoomed Bible study last week. As you know, we explored 1 Peter 2, and tonight we're going to address 1 Peter 3, obviously. So we're going to open with prayer at this time by Mr. Bob McCurdy, Atlanta, deacon in the Atlanta Church. So, Mr. Bob.
Thank you, Mr. Ost. Eternal, holy, and righteous Father in heaven, we are just so thankful that you've called us, you've given us the opportunity to understand your word, and given us your Holy Spirit to lead us in that. So, Father, as we gather together now at 7 o'clock to hear your word expounded, we certainly ask for your spirit to lead us, to protect us, Father, wherever we are, and help us to be edified by the information we're going to learn tonight from your word. So, Father, thank you for all the things you give to us, and we make this prayer in Jesus Christ's holy and righteous name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Bob. Appreciate that. Well, last week, as you well know, is a review, and then we'll do a preview. We covered, of course, 1 Peter chapter 2, which highlighted, among other things, but more significantly, Christ Jesus as the living cornerstone. Stones don't live. If you see the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall, you'd see those stones are that are in a cornerstone, right? A real one. But this one is a living cornerstone, and that's who Christ is. I think it's interesting, before we go any further, that Jesus Christ was a carpenter, and they used stones in that day as well. So he is the living cornerstone of God's house. And I use the word house. You could say temple, but if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 21, and I love those scriptures because it so clearly shows to us in just a few verses how God is building heavenly Jerusalem and that we have a part in it, as John 14:2 tells us. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. That's what he's doing, and he's doing it right now. And he happens to be the cornerstone, but he's the lively or living cornerstone of God's house in heavenly Jerusalem. And if you haven't done a good read on Ephesians 2, 19, 20 through 21, I highly recommend it. And if you get a little help with a lexicon or two, I think it'll make it even clearer to you. The second subpoint of 1 Peter 2 had to do with submission to authority. Now, I do realize that using the term submission to authority might cut across the grain of our human nature. It will. However, this is a lifelong, for want of better terms, this is what I came up with. Submission to authority in this life is a lifelong teaching tool that proves to God that we will submit to Him forever. He will not have any saints. He will not have any demons. He's had enough of that, and he wants us to be thinking, cognitive thinking processes in our minds, and willingly submit ourselves voluntarily to obey him. Once we get that in our minds, then submission to authority is not a really terrible thing at all. But we have to think spiritually in order for that to take hold in our lives. So it is a lifelong teaching tool. Preview of chapter 3, which we'll go ahead with, really brief, has two major subtopics, generally speaking. It's not all that is being spoken of here, to be sure. But the first part is how wives and husbands can enjoy their marriage. And little letter B, the saints, of course, we saints, are called, it seems like it's counterintuitive, and it is humanly, but not to God. The saints will suffer and are to suffer for righteousness' sake, which is to say that we keep the truth of God, the will of God, the way of God, which runs contrary to the way of the world. And I put in here John 15, 20. May take a quick look at that. It won't take long. Remember the word, Jesus said, that I said unto you. This is John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 20. And I'm reading from the KJV. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord, his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And so that's, I think, helpful here to put together with how Peter's going to talk about the fact that we are called, and because we are called of God, which is rare. I mean, how many thousand people? I'm interrupting my thinking here, and I'm inserting a little sidebar. How many people do you think out of the 8.2 billion people on earth are called by God the Father and given over into Jesus Christ's hands to help transform us to be like Jesus Christ, like he was here on this earth? That's a great honor. And of course, that's, as I said earlier, counterintuitive to human thinking. I'm not trying to use a great big word here to scare anybody. I think you know what counter intuition, the counter of intuition, things that we normally do and think about and work for us. Incidentally, I might add, and I did a little study on this one time, we generally act out in our life with intuition. But if you study it, and the studies have shown that about 80% of our intuition, with all its variables, will work well. But that 20% can sink you. So that's something to think about. We're not talking about all kinds of quantitative analysis. I know that Phillips had to go through that. I didn't like it. Crystal, too, as well. So, suffering for righteousness' sake is counterintuitive to human thinking. Verse 1. Ooh, I better get back there. I think I can find that pretty quickly. We're in chapter 3. And again, I remind you of this, which I'm sure you probably remember, that all of Peter is written on a scroll. Doesn't have any chapters, breaks, and no verses in those chapters. Just writes it like a letter, which it is, an epistle, a letter. 1 Peter 3:1, likewise. You'd have to go back to the latter part of 1 Peter chapter 2 to see of what Peter is addressing. I'm not going to go back that and back there. I'm just trying to say that it's ongoing. Likewise, he says, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any don't obey, well, my King James says, if any obey not, if any don't obey the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the should be conduct, which would also include conversation, but conduct of the wives. And I think I wrote in here that I don't see where he uses Sarah in here, but I know in one place, oh, later on in verse 6, it talks about that. So I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. I want to take just a moment here, because if you look at the words in this day and age that we're in 2026, AD 2026, to hear that the wife should be in subjection to her husband, and you only address that and not the other half of the equation, which has to do with God's instructions to husbands. We'll touch on that. And we should address that, of course. You wives being in subjection, it really means, well, subjection to be sure, but it has to do with being respectful to your own husbands. That if they don't obey the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conduct of the wives. Okay, so if they obey not the word, it can work in two ways. One is you can have a husband, wife, any of your wives, who has the Spirit of God, but may in some instances not completely obey the word. We all fall short of that. But I think it's primarily talking about being unequally yoked together. If indeed that is the essence of this and the point of this, then it comes a little easier here for us to understand. So if they don't obey the word, they may, without the word, I know I've read this, be won over by the conduct of the wives. I'm not bragging when I say this, but having lived this long, having pastored a lot of churches, I've seen this take place many, many times. And some of the wives were masters at the way that they conducted themselves and their conduct. And if they came into the church, God called the wife, but did not yet call the husband. Sometimes, I'm interjecting this, he will call a wife and then call a husband because he called the wife and the way she conducted herself. And he sees this firsthand, close up. And pretty soon it begins to click. That's happened many times. But if the man is froward, if he is ornery, as they say in Mobile, mean and nasty, then he can be won by the conduct of the wife. Depends on how she conducts herself. Not an easy thing, but it also applies in another way to the husband. Verse 2, while they behold your chaste or holy conduct that's coupled with fear. Fear of what? Well, you see that in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13. So it says that we should honor God with fear and trembling and work out our own salvation. The trembling doesn't mean we're shaking all the times. It just means you don't want to be irreverent to God. And you fear God. God is very loving. But the fearful part is the lake of fire. When I came into God's church, I thought, whoa, I did not know about the lake of fire. That concerns me just a little bit. So I'm put it sticking my neck out there. If I don't make it, I burn up for, and I'm burned up forever. I'm not around anymore. So while I behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear, and then he goes on to explain there are certain ways to do it. You do it from the inside, verse 4, getting ahead. But verse 3, he says, check yourself a little bit, ladies, who's adorning. This is awkward wording, I know that. Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair as they did in that day, and of wearing of gold and putting or of putting on of apparel. So it's the way you dress, the way you present yourself. Is that the only thing that's going to win your husband over and keep a very comfortable, peaceful, happy, joyful marriage? Well, Peter goes on in verse 4. So don't let it be that, but let it be the hidden. Man is the masculine gender here, or the hidden, I'm going to say, person of the heart. In that which is not corruptible, that the heart that's been softened, as it says in Corinthians, and is given to God. So it's not corruptible. Even the ornament, he breaks it down, of a meek and quiet spirit. So humility plays a big role in this. Not the easiest to do, but there's a lot of power in humility. But it's quite opposite of what we think. In this country, if you're American, you can't tell me what to do. I'm an American. So step lightly, son, and don't treat me badly, because I'll be over you like ugly on an ape. Well, forgive me for that. But the ornament of a quick, meek, and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, of great price. I think I had a note on that that I wanted to mention. God views something like this, especially this, as very special to him. So when you see in the King James Version, in the sight of God of great price, that's very special to God. Verse 5, for after this manner, in the old time, Old Testament times, the holy women also, who trusted in God, of course, ordained themselves, excuse me, adorned themselves. How did they do that? They adorned themselves by being in subjection unto their own husbands. Now, for wives to hear that, that's not easy. Because they can say, well, you don't know my husband. Be around my husband for a little bit, and you wouldn't be saying that, that I have to be that much in subjection to him. Well, humanly, you're right. Spiritually, God says there's a better way. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord or Master, whose daughters you are, still talking to the ladies, the wives, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. That's a little bit awkward. I need another view on that. I put here, that seems archaic today, speaking about being a subjection, and it doesn't seem to be applicable to a marriage. Yet the wife should show respect to her husband because God said so. And God says, you ready for this, husbands? The husband should show love to her as Christ loves the church. And he gave himself for it. Ephesians 5, 25, if you want the key verse there. So we husbands must love our wives as Christ loves the church. We're not going to be able to match what Christ does. We're not Jesus Christ. And you sweet ladies aren't Jesus Christ. But Peter then turns to the husbands. Let's go to verse 7. Sounds like we're getting a spiritual spanking here. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Well, Ephesians chapter 5 is a good place to start. And what God says on the way that we conduct ourselves as husbands to our wives. That's the knowledge of God. Knowledge comes from knowing, or science means knowing or knowledge. Well, we've got the whole Bible to look into. And we are to give honor, the middle of verse 7, unto the wife. And I don't want to stir anyone up here, but here the words come, as unto the weaker vessel. That simply applies to the strength, physical strengths. And to kind of balance this whole thing out, notice what he says next. As being heirs together, that means we are co-heirs. We're not pastor, associate pastor, assistant pastor. We are, husband is a full heir. The wife is a full heir. I remember ministers in the 60s when they spoke and they bring this up here that a wife in those days who did her own, cleaned her own dishes, washed them, wiped them, and put them away. And I'll never forget, I was new, but it really impacted me pretty deeply that those ladies who were doing their responsibilities and doing them well might even have greater responsibilities in the coming kingdom of God. That's possible. As being heirs together, I'm going back, of the grace of life. Now he says that your prayers be not hindered. What does he mean? Well, so that when we go to pray privately, if we do, Mary and I have prayed together quite a bit, and we pray separately as well. But we don't want our prayers hindered because we're upset with our mate. It can be hindered. Wives can be so upset, and I've heard them. They've come to me and said, my husband is so tough on me that when I pray, I cry. That hurts. And I haven't heard many men say, sir, when I pray, my wife's so tough on me that I cry. I don't think I've heard that very often. But God doesn't want our prayers to be hindered. God the Father wants to hear our prayers that are uplifting, encouraging, actually follow the prayer that we find in Matthew, I think, what it is. What is it, chapter 5 or 6? What used to be called the Lord's Prayer. Incidentally, as a little humor, there were two lawyers who were quite proud of themselves. And one of them said to the other, I think I know the Bible better than you do. And the other one said, no. I don't think you do. In fact, I'll prove it right here. You tell me the Lord's Prayer. Tell me if you can what is the Lord's Prayer. He said, and the other one said, it's simple. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And the other one said, don't want to jump ahead of this. The other one said, wow, you win the bet. I didn't know you knew so much about the Bible. So we don't want our prayers to be hindered. Sorry about the little humor there. All right, the second part, wow, I'm going pretty fast here, didn't realize that, is suffering for righteousness' sake. When I came into the church, I had no thoughts in my mind that I'd have to suffer for living righteously, for the righteousness of God. I believe it's in Psalm 119 and 172. I think I have time to go back for that. You want to follow? 119. We're going to address the word righteousness. 119. Well, I'm wrong. 119. Hold on, I'm getting there now. 119. Wow, this better be a long one, as I said, 172. I'm scrolling, coming to it, and it says, I have. No, that's not it. Hold on. It says all of your commandments are righteousness. So I'm missing that. And it must be a little earlier. If someone has that, I wouldn't mind if you told me what it is.
It is verse 172.
I thought that was there. 172. Yes, my tongue shall speak of your word. Thank you. I'm going to buy you a pine float. That's a toothpick and water. I'm a big spender. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Beautiful. Beautiful. So we'll go back here to First Peter, for me at least, chapter 3. And I was talking about righteousness. With keeping God's commandments, not just in the letter of the law, as you know, but in the spirit of the law, is godly righteousness, is true righteousness. So if you want to be righteous, you keep God's holy laws, all 10, in the spirit of the law, in the mind, and in the heart. So this is what the rest of 1 Peter 3 addresses for the most part. Verse 8, finally, be all of you be of one mind. So Peter must have gotten some word from someone. And of course, there were those who assisted Peter. And I think one of them helped write Peter, the letters of Peter. We might see this later on in 2 Peter. But he had to hear. The word got out. If the brethren were arguing, if they were creating problems with one another. And he says, finally, be all of you of one mind, having compassion one of or to another, love as brethren, be pitiful, have pity. Rather than just pity, I would say empathy. Sympathy is different from empathy. Sympathy, you feel sorry for someone. Empathy, and I'm putting in the vernacular, is trying to help someone, feeling for them, not just feeling for them, but trying to help them as well. Goes beyond just feeling sorrowful about them. So empathy, I would like to insert here. Be pitiful. Be courteous to one another. Do we do that? I tell you what, one thing that gets my attention for the time I've been in the church and seeing what's happened in the world at large. What is happening in the world at large today is a dissipation of what we used to call just being civil to one another. I think I heard Dr. Phil say, lying has become the cultural norm nowadays. We lie and think nothing about it, or we curse one another, and we have cursed one another. You see it on television. They blot it out. They bleep it out, so you can't hear the word. That happens to be a law that we have with transmission, radio or television. On the other hand, we should not be cursing one another. What I'm saying is, that can create a problem in our minds and hearts without our knowing it. It can sneak up on us. It can cause us to lessen our faith in God. It can cause us not to want to study our Bibles. It can cause us not to want to pray to God and to ask Him for His help. On the other hand, it should drive us to our knees. It should drive us to open our Bibles and read them, because that's where our strength is. Our strength is in It's used three times in the New Testament, the Spirit of Truth, which is to say that with the gift of the Holy Spirit, you understand God's Word, which finally becomes what it always is, but we don't know it, truth. Spirit of Truth. So we should be going back to God, drawing closer to God, instead of looking at watching television, which I do, and I talk back to it. Sorry about that. On occasion, my wife said, "What are you doing?" And they can't hear you. She's right. And that helps me a little bit. So she's being kind to me. But we should not allow what's happening in the world today, where there's no, not even any civility, so-called human norm of civility with one another. I remember the differences back in the middle of the 20th century, where at least we tried to be civil to one another. You don't see that as much anymore. It's so sad. There's one thing I'm going to mention here, and then I'll continue. What amazes me, because I've studied video, excuse me, I've studied media. I've been employed in media for 20 some years with United Church of God, and I studied it at length. And I've also, of course, worked in my master's of communication. And I noticed, and it doesn't make me happy to see this, that even the conservative mediums, like, for example, Fox News or Newsmax, or there might be one or two others, that they will put on these types of individuals who are cursing or yelling or threatening or stirring up people to try and assassinate the president, whatever it might be. Terrible stuff. And that is put on the television screen. You might say, what's the big deal? Well, there is a big deal, because the whole television and radio and media is there to make a living. It is a business. You may not think of it that way. It is a business. And the more that they can work with the extremes, the more apt we are as human beings, carnal human beings, to listen to extremes. That's more exciting than the calmness of being kind and good to one another. KTLA in Los Angeles, way back in the 80s, tried their hand at giving, you ready for this? At the end of a 30-minute newscast in the evening, they said, "We are going to try something new. We are going to end with 5 minutes, about 5 minutes, of good news." Guess how long that lasted? Not more than a few months. And it just disappeared because people were not attentive. If you have good news on, most people will bury themselves in the refrigerator. They're hungry. They're thirsty. They'll help themselves. So you have to have something extreme. It's a business. And if you understand it's a business, that takes a little bit of the, I don't know, glittering, the glitter out of it, I guess is what I want to say. If you haven't thought of that, you might want to remember that when you watch television. Verse 9, going back here to what Peter's saying. Human nature is the same, no matter way back Peter's time or in our time. Not rendering evil for evil. People do that. We see that in politics today. Shame on us. Or railing for railing. We do that. Shame on us again. But contrarywise, blessing. We should give blessing. We should bless others. I think there's a couple of verses in Matthew chapter 6:48. It's before that. And it talks about blessing. I'm going to go back to that just for a moment because it fits here. I think it's six, maybe not. We'll see if it ends up in 48. Nope, it's not six. It's Matthew, I'll try 12. Wherever it says, "Become you perfect like your Father in heaven," That's 548. My wife, who is a living, walking lexicon. Let me know that. I'm so glad. But if you go back here to verse 43, I'm in Matthew 5. I'll come back to 1 Peter, chapter 3. You have heard that it's been said, this is verse 43, chapter 5, Matthew, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I hear that on TV all the time. But I say to you, this is Jesus Christ, love your enemies. Wow, that's a tough one. Bless them that curse you. That's tough. Jesus did it after he'd been beaten, whipped, flogged, jeered at, cursed, slapped, had a crown of thorns jammed down on his forehead and on his scalp where he bled. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Do we do that? Why? Verse 45, so that you may become the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he, notice this is God now, makes his sun, that's the sun up in the sky, small, medium-sized star, to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's our God. Same God we worship. For if you love them which love you, what kind of a reward do you have? Don't even the publicans do the same? For if you salute your brothers only, shake their hands, glad to see you, what do you more than any others? Don't even the publicans so say? Well, Jesus said that because the Jews, for the most part, didn't like the publicans whatsoever. You had tax collectors and so on. They weren't happy with them. So if we want to become perfect, then you can become therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect, with the help of God's Spirit, with the help of Jesus Christ, with the help of God's Word and the Holy Spirit in us. We can become more complete and more, quote unquote, perfect. We'll never be perfect like God until we are God. All right, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, and I took a big sidebar on that one. He says here, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that's why you're called. That is why you and I are called. Why? So we should inherit a blessing. So when we do the right thing, which runs, cuts across the grain of human nature. Not easy to be a saint. But in Matthew 11, the last couple of verses, there is a comparison. It is easier to be called by God than not be called by God. You take a look at it and check it out, you'll see that's the rendering of it. So that we should inherit a blessing. God will bless us. He doesn't forget you and me. And if you take heed when you think you shouldn't. I was a conscientious objector in my last year after I was a 4-0 sailor. I thought nobody would touch me and nobody'd say anything. I spent a year wondering if I was going to stay alive. So I learned to keep my mouth shut and depend on God. Spent a lot of time on my knees. Didn't have a church, didn't have a pastor. I had God and I had Christ. And that's the encouragement that I had for a year by the grace of God. Verse 10, for he that loves life, who doesn't, and see good days on this earth, let him refrain his tongue from evil. Think my mother or my dad said, you have two ears and one mouth, so you should listen twice as much as you speak. Now, they did it in a nice way, and nice way it wasn't that they were beating me around on it. They were pretty good to me. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they don't try to deceive you. They speak no guile. So I heard somebody, what, today on television say, and it was a woke person who said, how do you know when the president is, or how, when any conservative politician is lying? Watch his lips. He's lying. Well, that's going above and beyond. I didn't think that was cute. I don't think it applied. But let him seek peace, or rather that they speak no guile, that we're not deceptive. And, you know, there have been studies on what we say and what we hear. And somebody tells us something, and over a period of time, including years down the road, there have been psychologists who studied this, and I studied them, and you change the story as you go along. Some things you forget about a particular situation, a condition, something that happened to you, and some things you don't forget. And so we do that. It's just the way our human minds work. Let him avoid evil, verse 11, and do good. Well, Romans chapter 12, verse 21 says that you overcome evil, you and I, by doing good. How do we do good? What is good? Well, God is good. I think that good is like a variation on God. So if you want to overcome evil, do things that God does. Do his holy truth. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Boy, that's difficult for us. I don't care what era of God's church you're in. It's not easy because we're human and we make mistakes and we sin on occasion. God knows it, but we got to keep coming back to God, keep asking him for his help and his strength and his encouragement. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. That's why we should do this. God's looking at us, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. That's a pretty good combination to look at here, a comparison and a contrast in verse 12. So God watches the righteous, listens to our prayers, as long as we're working righteousness. But if we do evil and we pursue evil and we are deliberately trying to pursue evil, well, then it's like looking at someone. You want them to turn their head if they don't like it. But the very face of the Lord is against them that do evil. That'd be a pretty significant look. Verse 13, who is it that will harm you? So Peter is developing an argument here. Paul was very good at it, but Peter surprises me as how well he handles reasoning. And you might not like the word argument. You might not like the word reasoning. However, God says in the major prophets, come, you remember this, and reason with me. See if you can figure me out, how you can win the argument that I make. I establish, I make a claim, and I'm going to give warrants to prove that claim. Can you then disarm me? Well, God says that the Lord is against them to do evil, and who is that who will harm you if you be followers of that which is God? So my point is, and I almost thought I almost lost it, but it came back, here is that if you're right with God, he can't be harmed. You say, yeah, but I can lose my life. You're right. You can do it out here in the world too and lose your life. Many people do. But you can lose your life if you're persecuted or martyred, and people have been. Who is that will harm you? You got to look through God's eyes on this and think with the mind of God on this. How does he do that? How does he look at that? If you be followers of that which is good. So God will take care of us in the main. But, and if, verse 14, you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Now, we can be really happy if people put gifts on us, take us out to dinner, pat us on the back. We can be happy all day long. Can you be happy when you suffer for righteousness' sake? Because you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that what you're doing is setting a good example, the right example, the example that Jesus set for us. And don't be afraid, last part of the verse, of their terror, because they'll threaten you. And don't be troubled by it. Don't worry about it. Now, that's easy. That falls off my lips and my tongue easily. Not easy to do. That's where prayer comes in. That's where reading God's word comes in. If our minds are filled with God and Christ, if our minds are filled with the truth of God, and we stir it up, you stir up that gift of God in us, as Paul said to Timothy, then we won't be troubled. We won't be afraid of their terror. I had no choice when they threatened to put me up against the wall and shoot me. They said, what do you think of that, son? I thought in my mind, I'm not your son. I didn't say it. That'd be the wrong thing to say. I said, do you have any other options? And one of them said, you're trying to be cute. I said, well, you're right, sir. Forgive me. I was wrong. but I don't want to be shot. I don't want to be put up against the wall. I've got a lot to live for. Got family. Want to see them. Want to be around them. So you can be threatened all day long, and it can happen. Happened to me. Didn't think it would, but it did. Verse 15, but sanctify, I can insert here parenthetically, instead, set apart, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. How are you going to do that? I've already said that, and you already know it. Prayer, fasting, studying God's word. When we get closer to the end, if we're still alive, I don't know how quickly that'll come. I may not be. But if we are, and you are, then we need to have the Lord God set apart in our hearts. And where we think about what would he do? And he promised this. Will he do it? Can he do it? He will do it. And be ready always. This is verse 15. This is the way we should give an answer to every person, not just a man, that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. I remember, I've got a little story here. I think I can make it. When I was standing before the commander of Treasure Island, because I thought I was going to be separated from the service because I had done my job as a conscientious objector. I honored them. I told them, I'll honor everything you say and do that you want me to do. The only time that I can't do it is if it conflicts with God. That didn't make everybody happy. It made them upset. All they said was, you are GI, which is, you're a government issue, son. We own you. There's a right way, there's a wrong way, and there's the Navy way. You are going to have to answer to the Navy way. So I learned some lessons there. Be ready to give an answer to the reason of the hope that is with you, that is in you with meekness and fear. So this commander of Treasure Island, who put his hand over the lectern, and he had a lot of his fingers gone. I didn't ask why. I found out later he lost that in war. Lost his fingers. And he asked me questions as to, he said, you're in the brig, but I'm going to put you back in there if you don't straighten your attitude out and turn around, do the right thing and honor and obey what I told you to do, or what the Navy tells you to do. And I just listened and I honored him. I said, I understand. And I thank you for being clear about that. But I will do everything that the Navy needs and wants of me. And the only time is if it conflicts with God. And I have great respect for you, sir. And he said, get him out of here. So I went right back to being contained, which I was. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that, whereas they speak evil of you, had that done, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you of your good conduct in Christ. You find that at the Feast of Tabernacles. I've had people say that about the brethren in a particular feast. They say, who are you? I've been addressed this way, and you probably have too. What are you people? What are you about? Never heard of you before. You keep the 7-day Sabbath, and you keep these holy days, this tabernacle thing. And then they sometimes say, but we've never seen people like you. You are entirely different from the world at large. I've had them say that, that God's people are that way. Think that didn't make me feel good? Wow. Verse 17, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing. If it's God's will, then the opposite would be for doing evil. So it's better if God allows you to suffer for well-doing than to suffer for evil-doing, of course. 18, for verse 18, Christ also gives the example, the top example, the greatest example, also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive or quickened by the Spirit. Who knows? There might have been Jews who were trying to get in among those who were keeping the seventh-day Sabbath, God's church, and telling them, hey, you're going, especially if there were Jews in the church who were converted, you're doing the wrong thing. And following the Mosaic law, offering sacrifices in the temple, that's the only thing that's going to save you. Not this Jesus Christ, who was put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit, is resurrected by God the Father. By which, he continues about Christ, also, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Well, I spent a long time on that because I want to be able to relate not only to myself, to be able to relate that to anyone who listens. What does he mean by this? Let me add verse 20 and then I'll explain. Which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Big clue here. While the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 lives, were saved by water. Okay, this by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. If you go to 2 Peter, which we will do, he's not talking about Jesus Christ going back to the demons and preaching to them. It is true that God in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, when the Satan and the demons tried to throw God off his throne, he threw him back down to the earth. You'll see that in verse 6 of Jude chapter 1. And he confined them there. You also find in Revelation, I'm just talking about being in prison, being disallowed to go to God's throne, being disallowed in that sense. But we're not talking about angels here. And the context is in verse 20. The time setting is during the days, 120 years, that Noah was preparing the ark, wherein few 8 were saved by water. And he, for 120 years, preached the truth of God. He is not a prophet of God. He is actually called a, see if I get down here in my notes. He is called a preacher of righteousness. And you can see that in hold on here. I had the scriptures here. I've got them, but I'm trying to sort through my notes here a little bit. It may seem convoluted. It really isn't. God of the Old Testament That would be Jehovah, the one who became Jesus Christ of the New, preached through Noah's faithful example. This is, we're going stepwise progression. His example, being humble enough to listen to God to do his will as to what God told him to do. The second part is building of the ark, and it was a great big ark. The ark was as large, it had not been able to be compared until in the 1860s or 70s or 1880s. And that was a ship, not a boat, a ship that was large enough to be the same capacity or size of the ark. So it was a big one. But you remember, he was building, and this great big ark, there was no water around him. There was no water even close. And we're still seeing him preach through his example, his righteous responses to the disobedient and jeering crowds that he had to listen to for and cursings for 120 years. This is how God preached to the disobedient, and I use the word rebels. God is merciful. God is patient. God is long-suffering. But he preaches through those whom he calls, and if he finally is rejected, he visits them. And when he visits them, like what happened with the world in Noah's day, after 120 years, that's a long time. I know people live longer than, I understand that. 120 years, a long time. And now it began to rain. And then those people who didn't listen to him, who laughed about him, who cursed him, made jokes about him, probably set up some hot dog stands, if I can use that in modern day vernacular, and sold all kinds of things in those 120 years to make some quick cash. My words, modern terms. And he did that. He did that for 120 years. So the phrase, which sometime were, oh, disobedient, should be better rendered when they formerly disobeyed, which specifies the time, I capitalize that, it's 120 years, when God, through his spirit in Noah, preached to these people, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark. Peter does not call Noah a prophet in 2 Peter. We'll get to that, chapter 2, verse 5. Though Peter defines Noah, as I mentioned, specifically in the Hebrew, as a herald, H-E-R-A-L-D, one who speaks loudly of righteousness, which was pure prophecy. So God preaches to this evil world through his called Old Testament prophets. If you went to 2 Peter 1:21, I told myself to read this, but I'm not going to have the time. He does that through his apostles in New Testament times, and now he does it through his ministers. That is our calling, to preach the word. And if they listen, that's great. We work to make disciples out of them, help them, love them, encourage them. But if they don't, that's on them, just as it was on all these people during the great Noahian global flood. We're commanded to fearlessly show both modern-day Israel, most of them don't know they are, and the Gentiles, all humankind, its sins. You see that in Isaiah 58:1. You see that in Ezekiel 3, verses 17 through 21, where God says, if you warn them and they listen, then they'll be saved. If you warn them and they don't listen, that's on them. Their blood will be on their own heads. If you don't warn them where they otherwise might be saved, their blood's on your head. Don't believe it? Read Ezekiel 3. It's repeated in Ezekiel 33. We used to use that a lot in Scripture. Mr. Armstrong did it quite a bit, and a lot of us in the ministry did that. So, verse 21, boy, we're coming close to the end. The like figure. So, we've got a figuration. We got something that is a symbolism, a figuration. We're into even baptism does also now save us. Here's a parenthetical insert by Peter, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, talking about water baptism. You're not immersed. So, you said, hey, make sure I get a bar of soap while I'm underneath the water. That's not a bath. But the answer, I love this, of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's where Hebrews 9:14 comes into play. That's what water baptism does. Hebrews chapter 9, I'm not going to skip this one, verse 14. I'm going to go to 13. I'm going to read it fast. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, we've already addressed this earlier, sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. Let's make a big step forward here. Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, not of animals, who through the eternal Spirit, God's Spirit in him, offered himself without ever sinning, without spot to God. Notice these last few words. Purge your conscience from dead works. And I add this parenthetically, in order to serve the living God. Not dead animals, not dead bulls and goats, and spill their blood, but spilling the blood of Jesus Christ clears our conscience of our past sins, all of them. So when someone comes out of water baptism, they're being baptized, they're put immersed under water completely and brought out again. One of the most beautiful things that a minister can say is, all of your past sins are washed away. They are under the blood of Jesus Christ. Symbolically had them washed away with water, which represents the blood, the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Suddenly, we have clear consciences. You don't have to worry about your past at all. Now, that doesn't mean we don't sin in the future, but it certainly does mean that water baptism is so important. So I'm going to address something here. Noah wasn't saved. We're thinking about 21 and 22. I better go back to Peter 3. We'll wrap this up pretty quickly. Where I said putting away the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, we address that in Hebrews 9, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of course. He is our life. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. About the third or fourth word in that verse. Those words say, he is our life. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God. Thank God for that. It's the right hand of God's power. The right hand of God's power is where Jesus Christ is. Now, the angels and all authorities, you name them, and all powers are made subject to Jesus Christ. That's how much God thinks of Christ Jesus. So I'm going to finish with Moses wasn't about Noah, wasn't saved under water baptism. That would be to be immersed in the flood. Yet the global flood did prefigure water baptism on a grand scale that prophesies individual water baptism for all of the people in the entire world in the future. Noah and his family were saved through, as it says in Hebrews 11, 7, chapter 11, verse 7, they're saved through his faith. All of them were, all eight. Noah was a faithful one. They were all saved because of Noah. Water baptism is not a bath. Water baptism cleanses not the outside of our bodies, but the inside of our bodies. Gives us a clean heart and a clear conscience. Metaphorically, God uses water, I'm going to add something here, and fire to show that we are cleansed from our past sins through baptismal water that represents the blood of Christ. And then, after that, we are refined as pure gold in our character. Well, if you go to Revelation 3:18 and the very first part, I call that Revelation 3:18, little letter A, if you break down that verse, because God is refining us. You'll find that in Malachi, the last chapter. You will find this in 1 Corinthians 3, where he refines us, verses 11 through 15. So, the global flood of Noah's time prefigures God's eventual baptism of all humanity. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, Paul writes, God, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So if there's someone out there that you think that person will never be saved, don't count on that. God wants all human beings to be saved. Summary, Peter is inspired to remind the New Testament saints, this is a summary, to follow God's laws in their marriages. We address that. And then the latter part, which is the bulk of it, of chapter 3, God reminds his saints that suffering for righteousness' sake should, of all things, as counterintuitive as it may seem, make us happy spiritually. We can be satisfied spiritually and happy, for this keeps us on the right track to eternal life. That's it, Dr. Phil. Do we have any questions, comments, or thoughts that you want to bring up?
No, I mean, I'll defer. I'll wait until someone else chooses to share. Give me a couple of seconds, a couple of shakes here, and I'll figure out how to make sure that that chat room is open. If anyone has a mic that you want to open up and ask a question or provide some feedback, we're willing and open to that.
If you got a mic, you're live.
Well, I guess while we're gathering our thoughts, I know many of us probably saw what, that was not even a week ago, about the additional information about Noah's Ark, Mount Ararat, if you've been seeing this.
Oh, that's good.
They've been able to take deep earth scans that now seem to indicate that they have an idea that there are rooms there at that location. So the Ark itself, they continue to believe that they know exactly where this is.
It's in the country of Turkey, right?
Yep.
I guess they have the technical equipment to be able to find out whether it could be the Ark or not.
Yeah, they do. Man, that is, that button chat settings is not coming on. I'm getting there. Try one more time. Try it a different way. Okay, let's see. Does this work? Here we go. The big test.
It says show chat previews. I have
Is that what it says?
That's not it.
Also, I went under and clicked for everyone. Did you see that? Are we active now?
Yeah, somehow it's not producing.
There it is. Mr. Murray, I knew it'd be in there.
Yeah, Mr. Murray, you must have put something. Oh, my
dear. He was
dear.
Ready. He was good.
You just, what you do, you took a picture of the Bible and stuck it on there.
He did. I was interested earlier on, and I'm not going to take away from what Mr. Murray offers or even Bob McCurdy's question there. I think it's curious, even earlier on when we were talking about husbands and wives, because I just got done with some marital counseling with a couple of young people who will be married here within the next 8 weeks thereabouts, but how much societally, the shifting has taken place. You made the comment earlier on. Let me go back. I want to backtrack to the exact verse about conduct and conversation
Yes.
being edifying. And your comment was, which is curious to me, and I think to myself, this is a almost a time-bound phenomenon. What a terrible word.
Good. No, that's a good word.
But
Oh, you're looking at verse two.
yeah, so what your comment was, do men make the wives cry?
Yeah, I think now the reason I said that, and I'll keep it short,
No,
is
that's fine.
because I've had people, a few women over the years in different churches who said, well, I just cry when I pray. Okay. So that's the reason why.
No, I understand that. So here's my argument in all of this, which is interesting. If we go to, wow, where's the verse in Isaiah that talks about women ruling over them?
Oh my.
So
Is that the early part of Isaiah?
yeah, it's like Isaiah 3. Does
It's
that
pretty
seem
early.
right? Somewhere there, my brain is trying to track here. But what's interesting to me, and it's not necessarily the case, I think 312, for whatever reason, that seems right.
Yep.
There has been such a shift in young people today that it
True.
is equally likely, if not more so, that the man feels oftentimes emotional today versus the women in the counselings that I talk about. That is,
That's incredible.
oh, it's just shocking. And
So it flipped.
I've shared this before. I think part of that is just a cultural shift, move toward femininity, et cetera, even as we deal with that there. I mean, I've shared separately at camp, but also in the university classroom, how the guys will say, we can do no right today.
The men say that, the
Yes,
boys say
not
that,
the
yeah.
women. We can do no right today.
Where's
This
that
is
coming from?
Isaiah 3:12.
No, I know. I know. But I
Yeah.
mean, the influence that affects them both physically and spiritually, it can't come from God.
Oh, great.
So it has to come from a society and
Satan. Yeah,
from
behind
Satan.
Satan. Yeah.
Yeah.
So as you said that, I thought, man, that is so different today, even as we read that section of scripture. Okay, the aim here was not to do too much. Bob McCurdy offers the following. I'm going backwards from the end to the beginning. The actual writing did not have chapter and verse, but did it have punctuation? Oh, wow, he's
I'd have to
asking.
know Hebrew and Greek.
Yeah. And you do, of course.
I think so. I've got an Englishman's Greek New Testament, and I think there's punctuation in there because it gives both the Greek and the literal translation of the Greek into the English. I'm pretty sure there's punctuation in there. Good question.
What those Dead Sea Scrolls or any one of those earlier copies, I would guess in some way would reflect that, just to capture a
Well,
thought and independent ideas and
I've never studied Greek as a language or Hebrew,
we may
so
have a bunch of Greek speakers here.
we might have people who know a little bit about Greek.
Does anyone here know Greek? Mr. Murray, are you a Greek aficionado? Bill, do we throw some Greek at you? There was a no there.
Seems like Greek to me, right?
It does.
Oh
So
my
we
goodness.
rate even as we see here, Mr. Murray offered some points there of thought, godly conduct in relationships, the power of quiet, righteous witness being a power a quiet, righteous witness. Didn't that have a lot of bearing today? Talk about being important today.
What verse are you in?
Now he's covering some of that earlier part, right in the middle of the chapter there.
First Peter 3.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Proper reason for suffering. So he's drawn out all those
Oh my,
points. Yeah.
That's verse 14, but if you suffer for righteousness' sake, be
Yeah.
happy. Who among human beings, without the Spirit of God and the truth of God, who's going to say I'm happy if they beat me up? Who's going to say, okay, I'm happy? But understanding what's happening by preaching or teaching or answering, you don't even have to answer. In the future, if you keep the Sabbath and everybody else has to, you keep a Sunday or you don't live, you got a problem.
I like it how Jesus Christ responded to Pilate. You know, when Pilate said to Christ, "Don't you know that I have power to crucify you or to set you free?"
Yes.
And Jesus Christ responded, "You would have no power
That's right.
except you receive it from above."
That's right.
That's exact. Was that
And
in John
so
18?
it's in John 19, 10 and
Yeah.
11. I put it in the chat, actually. I put it in the
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah.
But I just love that. I love the way that Christ explained that, because that's the reality, isn't it? We're all under God's complete power,
We are.
authority, and His will. So whatever human beings do to us, so if somebody wants to make themselves an enemy to us, I just
Yeah.
feel sorry. I feel sorry for them because they're opposing themselves. So, you know, it's understandable why Christ said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." And
That's
the
right. When
deacon Stephen followed the same example as
he
Christ,
did.
because people oppose themselves by being enemies to other people. So in the times that I've had people want to make an enemy of themselves to me, I just feel sorry for them. It's just because we're all under God's authority, and it's God who decides the matter, isn't it? It's God who decides everything. So what people do is irrelevant. It's just, you know, it's.
Bill, you have a question. I see a
Well,
yellow hand.
I am. Mr. Ost mentioned about what do you feel like when you're going through the suffering, and reminded me of Peter addressing this thing earlier on in Acts chapter 5. We see an example of him and the one that was with him. And in Acts 5, it shows that they were thrown in prison and they were let go. Says in verse 40 and 41 are the two verses I want to refer to.
Oh, that's beautiful.
And to him they agreed, and when they called the apostles, that's the guys who threw them in the prison and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And then they departed from the presence of the council, that's Peter and his friends, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name.
Beautiful.
And so when I first read that at a Bible study some time ago, I thought, now there's a converted attitude. If we could ever get to that point where we would actually rejoice at being worthy to suffer for his name. That's amazing.
That's a big step, but the closer we are to God in prayer and study and occasional fasting, the closer we are to God, the more we'll have the mind of God and we'll think like God does. And the less we are, the more difficult that would be to count it, to thank God, to rejoice that they're counted worthy. So it really gets down to how much we invest ourselves in God's life, His way, His will, in a world that doesn't appreciate it. That's going to be the big test for us in the future. Closer we are to God, the easier it's going to be. Further away we are from God, the tougher it's going to be.
You know, even earlier when you were talking about a time of disrespect of one another, where in essence lying is commonplace, and how far we've come, even in a short period of time, for those of us who happen to be in the United States, and even seeing the assassination attempt this week on President Trump once more. I heard one individual who was on the radio this morning saying, and who knows if the numbers are exactly accurate here, but they talked about how, what out of he's threw out a number of like 10 assassination attempts on a president that Trump has taken. He's at least 30% of them right now over the last, and then they threw a mark. And I thought to myself, what a crazy time.
Oh my, it is crazy. Well, Abraham Lincoln, of course, was assassinated, but wasn't it someone in the 1890s, William Bryant or someone? I've forgotten who it was. And then even Teddy Roosevelt took a bullet in the chest. You remember this? Have you read about it? And kept talking. He was being assassinated, shot him in the chest, and he finished his speech. That's a president. How many others? You know, John F. Kennedy was murdered. And they went after Gerald Ford. We've forgotten about that.
Yeah, that's
Tried to
exactly right.
assassinate him. I don't know who else, but a few others. I guess I don't know how many entirely. But Mr. Trump said that he's been doing a study on all of the assassination attempts of presidents. Wow. You know, I've watched him and I listened to his language. And there were times when I thought that God is using him, certainly using him. He uses whomever he places in position over a country or a kingdom. He uses them, and he's the one that appoints them. But then I got to thinking, his way of expression, and it's a little bit deeper, and it almost, I don't think I have the adequate words for it, but it seems to me that he realizes that God may be indeed using him. Now, that may not be the way we think of it, but he can also think that as well, that God may be using him and that he's willing to give his life, in essence. That's in essence what he said in the from the White House after they after the attempt on his life. That's really a phenomenal thing. And others have said that there'll be a lot more attempts.
Any other? Rebecca, you're on, please. Can you hear me? Rebecca's mic may be muted.
It's my fr good friend Oscar de la Fuente on.
I don't see him here.
He's down there. I see him on the right. I think I baptized him in San Diego in the early 80s. So it's such an enjoyable thing to see his name there. Amigo, glad to have you aboard.
So it shows Rebecca talking, but it's not coming through clearly.
Really, I wish we could hear her.
Not necessarily sure why that's not working.
I see Lawrence there. Hi, Lawrence. Maybe they don't have their mics on. That may be.
I'm not necessarily sure. It may be a limitation somewhere there. Oscar De La Fuente actually said hello. It helped. We
He's
caught it by text.
my dear friend. Great
So
guy.
we're about 5 minutes out. Do you want to have any thoughts about 1 Peter 4? And we do take a break next week
That's right.
for the GC without you going too far,
No,
without
I want to
stealing
see
your own thunder.
the headings are, if I, you know, this Esau, the gentleman who gives us free, his last name is Meyer. He writes here, stewards of God's grace. I really don't know. I don't think I see that in my King James translation, I am using a KJV here. Stewards of God's grace goes all the way down to verse 11, then suffering as a Christian again from 12 to 19.
Yeah.
So that's pretty important to Peter. I think it's kind of weird that some researchers say of Peter that he went to Rome. They can't prove it, that he went to Rome. And when they were going to dispatch him, get rid of him, they were going to crucify him. And they say that he said, "I am not worthy to be crucified like Jesus Christ. Turn me upside down and crucify me upside down." Now, come on. You cannot find anything like that. Besides that, Peter didn't go to Rome. Mm-hmm. Peter went to the Israelites, and Paul went to Rome. He went to the Gentiles and to Israel too. So that, I don't want to leave that with you and have you all discouraged, but that's, I keep reading that, and there are a few researchers who say, this is crazy that somebody says that. Peter wasn't even in Rome. So you see all kinds of things when you read from so-called Bible scholars.
Can I make a comment?
Sure. Jump in here, Charles.
Oh, sure. Yeah. When Rick Shave was still president, I saw a sermon from live from California. It was from Mario Segli. Mario Segli ran into a man who was a former Marine in combat. And he, I think he became a lawyer and then somehow got into archaeology. The Marine said, "I was in the ark and it's made my day back, the hair of my head stand up." And it kind of like, it was that eerie or whatever like that. And Mario Segal brought that up to Mr. Rick, President Rick Shavey at the time. And Rick Shavey was still doing Bible studies on Wednesday night. And I mentioned that, and it was kind of like a let's wait and see attitude toward the church. We don't want to jump in head first on this yet. So yeah. This, and it was exactly like you said, it's in Turkey and it's in a, what you don't want to, I'm sure you've heard people like, "Hey, I got a piece of the cross. You want to buy it?" So you don't want people doing, "Hey, I got a piece of the ark," and it turns into a souvenir chaos. And the Turkish government is well aware of that. And it's a protected site. So this is the first time I've heard anything that it's getting more of a, this might be it.
Yeah, that would shake up the world quite a bit if it really, truly found it.
And Sodom and Gomorrah, too, for that matter.
Yeah, well, yeah. I drove by Sodom and Gomorrah when I wasn't driving the bus, but I rode in a bus past an area where our guide said, if you look to your right, that obsidian rock that's burnt, that's where Sodom and Gomorrah was. I don't know. That was in Jordan, the country of Jordan. So I thought, I don't know about that. But we did go to see Petra, and we saw a couple of other places that were ancient. But that's kind of strange about Sodom and Gomorrah.
The other quick question I got is from 1 Peter 2, 6, where it says, "Behold, I lay in Zion, chief cornerstone, and you had elect or select." And on my New King James, I've got Isaiah 28:16, and the word elect or select is not in the section in Isaiah. So I don't know how that was added in, but I mean, it's all in italics because it's a reference to the Old Testament.
Now, what's the scripture exactly?
Isaiah?
It's Isaiah 28:16, but it's 1 Peter 2:6.
Okay,
you correct it. It says select instead of elect.
Yeah.
And you go into the reference to Isaiah, elect or select isn't in there. So I'm curious how that got down, and it's not in Isaiah.
Well, I understand what you're saying. I'll never forget Herbert Armstrong kept talking about, not all the time, but on occasion, when he came across the word elect, he said, "You need to realize that God selects us. He draws us. He calls us. It's his job. It's his responsibility. It's his will to do that. That's his to do. No one else. You're not voting on it. You're not electing someone to office. I like this person because he's tall or better looking or whatever. But and so there was a big thing made of it in the 60s, I recall, in Pasadena, getting us over this idea of elect. Because if you go to Matthew 24, it says, but for the elect's sake, those are all selected. The saints are selected. They're each one called. And so there is a difference between that, especially if you set it up against in modern day this this democratic society where we elect people. It's not run that way. It's run by God. So it should be select if you're going to use anything, not elect. And I don't know why they take it out there. You'd have to look at the Greek to see what it actually says. Good point, though.
We are at 8:31.
Oops. Yeah. Okay, so I guess we got to shut her down.
We are for we have a week reprieve and then we're back.
All right. Thanks, everyone. Appreciate your coming, and wish you the best and have a great week and a great Sabbath. If you have any comments, Dr. Phil, you're on.
No, done. We go 2 weeks and then we're back.
Good. We'll
okay.
Keep on, we'll keep on keeping on.
We will miss you.
We will, but we'll have a GCE behind us.
Yep. Thank you, everyone.
Good night,
Thank
everybody.
You very
good
much from Australia.
Good night, guys.
Good morning.
Yeah, good morning to you down under.
That's right.
See you all.
Say good day.
Good day.
Good day.